Good job, guys. I had lunch with Bob Gregg this week, who used to be the bass player in the band there, and he came over to see the church, and we had lunch together and had a great time together. And, you know, the Lord is really doing some great things with him over there, and I'm really proud of him. He wanted me to tell you all hi, and that, you know, he loves you all, and we just had a really good time together. So we're going to continue to work with them and help them as we can, and we're just excited about what God is doing. Now, last week, if you remember, I gave you another great study out of the book of John, one to take and to get into your Bible. Lay it out, get it into your Bible so that you have it. If you know now, we're 12 chapters into John, and John has been so rich in just incredible studies. We just have really gotten some good things out of there. And each one of the stories or the studies will not only lay out the immediate truth that you're getting in the story, but it leads, as you have seen now, to many other studies that will in time unlock the Word of God for you in so many different ways. And I laid out for you John chapter 12, verses 26 through 32, and we took a study of the voice of God. And I ran you back to the Old Testament and showed you all the verses that really show you that God's voice in the Bible is likened to thunder. And what we did was we ran that through the Bible in a kind of a systematic way of going through the Scriptures. And, you know, it's just by following, and you can do this with any study, following the systematic taking of the Scriptures, the verses, starting with a definitive verse and then using it as a base to go through wherever you got to go, wherever it leads you, and then to come to the great truth of the Word of God. Allowing the Scriptures to lead you to the truth of God's Word. That's really what it's all about. And through last week's study, I showed you how important it is to get in the Bible all the events in the proper order. You find so many people today that know so little about the Bible, they can't even put the simplest events in a chronological order by which they're going to unfold themselves. And in learning how to use the Bible, this is what you want to do. You want to be able to make it work for you. And the way that you do that is you understand the process by which God has put his Bible together. That's really the definition in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, where he talks about a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I learned this many years ago, and as I was learning my Bible, and I was taught and trained to use the key tools that were given to me, much just like I give them to you. And I was shown how that God put all of the books in the Bible, all 66 of them, in a specific order. It wasn't just somebody sometime got all the books and said, let's put a Bible together. No, no, no. It's much more than that. God took the order of the books in the Bible just as he has a order of the events that are within the Bible to teach us. And to lay out, you know, the greatest doctrine or the theme of the Bible, and it'll do many things, but all of the order of the books of the Bible will give you the premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the theme of the Bible. God coming back to establish his kingdom, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In each case, whether it be the order of books in the Old Testament or the order of the books in the New Testament, you know, you're going to find an established order of Israel's history in the Old Testament and then an established order of the New Testament church through history in the New Testament. A couple of Thursday nights ago, someone asked a question about the landmark back in Proverbs chapter 22 and again in Proverbs chapter 23. And in Proverbs chapter 22, it talks about we're not removing the ancient landmark, and in chapter 23, the old landmark. And I took the time to show you that that's really the key to all history, certainly the key to the Bible, finding the landmarks. And then systematically from that landmark, which in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, in the New Testament, the church, putting all history in a chronological order around those two, whether it be the Old Testament or the New Testament. And, you know, all of it is in there for me and for you, so we can better understand what God is doing. Now, let me just say this. The reason why God wants you and me to understand what He's doing is simply so you and I can be better prepared to be part of what He's doing. He's not giving it to you just so He can give you the academics of the Bible. He's not giving it to you so you can storehouse a lot of knowledge about the Bible. He wants you to better understand what He is doing so you can be part of what He's doing in a more understandable way. And last week, I took you through our study of the tribulation, and I laid it out in its proper order with all of the events, from the rapture to the second coming, and then, of course, right into the millennial reign of Christ. And I showed you another great principle in the Bible to help you unlock it, found in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, where he says, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen and understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse." What he's saying is, everything that God made, everything you see around us, means something. It's there for a purpose. God wants to teach us about it. And last week, I took thunder, lightning, rainstorm, and I laid it out how that in a physical rainstorm, it is a picture, Romans chapter 1, verse 20, of the great storm that we are about to enter into life. And it forms a time frame for us of all that's happening during these events. And key words like cloudy day, thunder, lightning, you know, rain, the darkness, the cloud, the gloominess, the rainbow, the former and the latter rain. We went through all of that. And I showed you that it was a warning to all of us of the coming storm. And in light of last week's message, anybody with half a brain can see all across the world today, the storm clouds are gathering. We're living in a world of unprecedented time that is unlike any time in history other than maybe the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can say what you want to say. You can stick your head in the sand. You can believe whatever you want to believe. But at the end of the day, we are at the end. And everything you're seeing unfolding is unfolding to be the final act or the final play of Matthew chapter 24. When they ask the Lord Jesus, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" People don't like to talk about the end of the world. Why, who would? I mean, it doesn't like to talk about things like that, but it's coming. And the end of this world is coming, which is only going to be the beginning of God's world to come. And if there ever was a time where we as God's people need to take heart to the two examples that I gave you last week, I showed you in Matthew chapter 20 how that He's sending the workers into the labor, into the vineyard. And I showed you how that the vineyard is a picture of the world. And through the time from Christ to now up to the rapture and Christ coming, how that He has sent workers into that vineyard. And I showed you very clearly and plainly that that whole story is built around 6 o'clock in the morning to 6 o'clock at night, which is the exact same time Christ was crucified on Calvary's cross. Clearly, clearly showing anybody who's paying attention that the work that we do as individuals, the work that this church does, always needs to keep close to our heart the death of Him on the cross for you and for me. And then I showed you John chapter 12 that the palm trees, when He goes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, they laid down the palm trees on the road going into Jerusalem. And I showed you the second great principle that not only should, as we do the work, we remember the work that he did for us, but you never want to forget on your road of life that you're headed to the millennial reign of Christ. And your road of life should be strewn with palm leaves that never let us forget not just what and why we're doing it, but where we are headed. And I told you about that at the end of the Bible, in Genesis, after the flood, and again of the second coming of Christ, after all is over, the rainstorm, the rainbow. Only two times found in the Bible, the rainbow. And I said that traditionally, we have been told down through the years that at the end of that rainbow is the pot of gold. That pot of gold will be your millennial inheritance for the Lord Jesus Christ. I saw this week an old movie that my kids grew up with, and we watched together and still watch it when it comes on, The Wizard of Oz. And, you know, The Wizard of Oz was a movie made back in the 30s. And you know how the story goes. The story goes that a girl named Dorothy, who lived in Kansas, got taken up in a whirlwind tornado and got deposited in a land that she didn't know where she was. She wanted to get back to Kansas. So the story unfolds that the only way for her to get back where she really wanted to go was to get to the Emerald City, where there was a man who was called a wizard, who understood everything and could get back and make things happen that nobody else could. So she starts on a journey. That journey is to get to that Emerald City, and it's on a golden path. And I thought as I looked at that, I thought, you know, that is so indicative of what and where we are at. Now, I'm not sure what indicative means, but I think it means that it's so much like where you and I are at. Because we want to get to a city, and the only way you're going to get to that city is to walk on a golden path out of the Word of God. And I also saw as I watched that, I didn't watch it all, I also saw that there was some opposition to try to get her to that city, like there's going to be opposition to you and me. There was a wicked witch of the West. She was bent on stopping her from getting there. She had a horde of flying demons that would do everything they could do. She had some big guys, the sons of God. Oh, oh, remember those guys? All that was to stop Dorothy from getting to where she needed to go. And yet I looked at that and I thought to myself, wow, if that isn't a picture of Christianity, because I got a city I want to get to, and I'm going to stay on the golden path to get there, but even at that, there's going to be some things that are going to try to stop you from getting there. Then I thought to myself, she had three friends with her. And I couldn't stop but think about how those three friends really lined up to the three types of Christians you find. She had a tin man that was with her. He's a picture of a Christian who has no heart for God. She had a straw man with her. That's a picture of a child of God that has no mind for the things of God. And then she had a cowardly lion with her, and that was a picture of God's people who have no courage for God. And as I looked at that, I thought to myself, all this stuff, the Emerald City picture of the millennium, the golden walkway that you go there, the opposition and the three types of Christians, and her getting there was just somewhere over the rainbow. You don't beat the Bible. I don't care what you do in life. I don't care what you write. I don't care what movie you produce. You can't get away of the character studies and the Word of God and the way things are going to unfold. Now, I haven't figured out Toto yet, but when I get to that point, you'll be the first to know. Now, today, we're going to finish out chapter 12. And as we do, we will look at some things that for years I've held special in my own life as far as the ministry. Because as he closes this chapter out, and we've seen a tremendous amount of material, he leaves us with five great practical applications for us in the ministry as he closes out his ministry. Now, first off, I want you to know this. At the end of chapter 12, we have now come to the end of Christ's public ministry. He's done now. And from here on, we're only 1 week away, just so you get the order of events, we're only 1 week away from his crucifixion. And things now will move toward this hour that he had been talking about all through his earthly ministry. And as we close this chapter out, we see five great practical principles for us and our understanding of the people that we will be dealing with. Five great principles for the work that God has given us to do now that he's going back to heaven. And it's almost like he knew he was coming to the end of his public ministry. He talked about the work of the Father. We know now that we're to carry on that work. So before he shuts down and goes to the cross, he gave me five of the greatest principles about dealing with people to help me carry on the work for him. Now, I want to begin reading today in chapter 12, and we'll pick up in verse 37 down to the end of the chapter in verse 50. Here's what he said, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, so they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things saith Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, so many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that sent me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we do love you and thank you for the word of God that you provided for us, for the good people that have come out today, for the good singing and the good music and everybody in a good spirit today of just to sit here and to bathe in the light of the word of God. And truly, Father, the word that you have given us, because you are come as a light into the world, we, because we believed on you, we don't abide in darkness. We have the light of the word of God. Thank you, Father. Illuminate us now. Open up our eyes. Forgive us where we failed thee. Put us under the blood. Allow us to see and to understand everything that you have for us. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. I have a note in my Bible right about John chapter 12 as we start that chapter. And it says, lessons for my ministry. five principles for the work before me that God has called me to do to finish the work that he started. Let me ask you a question. You ever wonder why some people will get it and some people just will never get it? You ever wonder why, and I know that many of you work with people, I've worked with people. Do you ever wonder why some people will come or you'll get involved in their life, they'll begin, and then they're gone. They come for a short time, they give the pretense that they want to learn or they want to grow, but then you never see them, they never tell they're leaving, they're just gone with the wind. And, you know, you've all experienced that, I know I certainly have, and many times we ask the question, why? Well, let me just say this to you. You're going to get the answer of that today. You know, I so much appreciate the young guys that we have in our church, and the young gals, too. And I have many of them that come over to my house, and we sit down one-on-one. And I appreciate all you older guys that disciple them and teach them and work with them. And I enjoy when they come over because I have the ability, we have the ability to kind of work as a team. And I can take what you have said, reinforce it, package it, and help them better understand it. And I just enjoy that. And I look at this church and I think to myself, there's so many young men and young ladies who really get it. But then there's some who never will get it. And we have to ask ourselves the question, why is that? There has to be a logical answer to that. It's not because they're stupid. It's not because they're, you know, that they can't read. It's not because they can't hear. There has to be a reason why in Christianity, some of God's people will get it and some of them just will never get it. Now, I move up the ladder a little bit at you young couples. You know, and you've dialed in here, and in time you'll dial in, and I've got so many of you that work with me, with helping me with this or helping me with that, or you work in a ministry for Zach or with Jim or with Danny and Jamie upstairs or in the nursery. You're really moving right along, and you're doing really good. But I ask myself, why is that there are some couples that will absolutely get it, and then there's some that absolutely will never get it? I want to answer that for you today. We traditionally think that younger people God will use, and I understand from our past lessons, the older you get, the harder it is for somebody to find Christ, to really dial into it. I get that. But I'm going to tell you right now, that's not always necessarily true. I got a lady in West Virginia. She calls me on the phone, and this lady is incredible. She's went through and digested all of the material we put out in the bookstore. She's in a church that is an apostate church, because that's all she's got. She teaches classes. She's teaching classes in her home to women on how to study the Bible. She understands manuscript evidence as good as probably anybody here. She was in a Sunday school class, she told me, the other week, and the pastor the guy that was teaching didn't know what he was talking about. Kind of get off on some erroneous idea about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven being the done. And she pulled him aside very nicely. No, this is not a woman who is the brawling woman of Proverbs. No, she is a class act. She pulled him aside, didn't anything in public, and this assembly said, you know, that's not what the Bible teaches. I would be glad to help you put that into a biblical context so that it would be taught right. Well, the guy said, well, let me talk to the pastor. So the guy came back and had one word for her: women aren't supposed to preach. That was his answer. The pastor that she has does not believe in eternal security. She was going to talk with him about that. She said in her phone conversation, I don't think they like me. To which I said, I guarantee you they don't like you. Now, this lady, 87 years old, and tearing them up. But you ask yourself, what is so different with her? Well, you have young people, young couples, moms and dads that care nothing about it. There has to be an answer to that. And I'm telling you right now, the answer is in what he says in John chapter 12. And it's an incredible thing. And it's a thing where, you know, he tells them here in chapter 12, he lays that all out, and then he quotes, goes back to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, and he quotes him in relationship to Israel and their issue of their unbelief. And he says in John chapter 12, verse 38, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now, just so you can get this into your Bible, when he says, who hath believed our report? This will be not only the Old Testament principles and the passages that deal and told about Christ's coming. This will be the very things that he's doing in front of the nation of Israel. When it says in verse 2, that he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, that he is Christ, before him is God, and it's Christ as the tender plant growing up. The root out of a dry ground will be Israel in their spiritual dryness and their condition. Just so you understand how this verse. And verse 3, it shows that they rejected him. They rejected him. It's like they saw a little tender plant coming up in the garden and they stamped it. And killed it. Then he says in John chapter 12, verses 39 through 41, he again quotes Isaiah, and he goes back to Isaiah 6 again, and this time 8, 9, and 10. And he says this, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who shall go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Now, we see here that, again, this is dealing with the nation of Israel. And he says in verse 8, here am I, send me. Now, that's Christ in the context, but inspirationally, it's you and me. God wanted to send him to the world. Now that he's went back to heaven, God wants to send us to the world. And they don't accept the report. They reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And the problem now that they have because of their rejection is that they hear, but they understand not. They see, but they perceive not. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, before we get into these five things, this is the problem with God's people today. This is why some of God's people will get it and some of God's people will not. You know what it all comes down to? Wrong attitude of heart toward the things of God. That's what it comes down to. You hear me, but you don't understand what I'm saying. You see what's going on around you, but you can't perceive it. That's God's people today. That was the nation of Israel at the first coming of Christ. Now, if I'm dealing with someone, maybe he's an unsaved man, and I'm dealing with his soul, or maybe he's a saved man, and he just got a bad attitude of heart toward God. the first thing that I'm going to do once I see what I'm dealing with, in either case, is I'm going to first off remind him of the issues and the problems that Israel got into with God and try to make a comparison for him. I'm going to try to get him to see that his condition, lost or saved, is no different than Israel's condition. And it comes down to the same reason. You don't understand what God's saying, and you can't perceive what you see because your heart is wrong. Now, I would go on with this. I would tell him that there are 2 days in the Bible that any man, any woman needs to see and understand for Israel and also for us. The first day that the Bible talks about is found all the way back in Genesis chapter 32. And that's a story about Jacob. You and I know all about Jacob. And the reason why Jacob should be so familiar to us is because we all got a little Jacob in us. The word Jacob means supplanter. Jacob is someone who used everybody that came into his life. Jacob is somebody who didn't care about what God said. He didn't care about what God was doing. All Jacob wanted was to scheme his way through life to get everything that he wanted. And boy, he did a pretty good job with it. But at the end of the day, his life became a mess. And so God puts up with it for so long, and then there comes a day. And I talk about this day in Genesis chapter 32. I got a message on it just for that subject. But I'll just tell you what I would tell this guy, that there comes a day in everybody's life when God will do what he did with Jacob. You know what he did with Jacob? He got Jacob alone. And there's a day that God will get you alone. There's a day that no matter what you think or what you say you're doing or how you want to pretend to everybody else, God will pull you aside, put you in a situation where it's just you and him. And God will do with you what he did with Jacob. You know what he did with Jacob when he got Jacob and he got him alone and he began to talk with him? You know what he did? He said, Jacob, what's your name? You see, that's the first question God will ask you. It's the first question God will ask me. What's your name? He wants to see if you really understand who you are, not who you pretend to be. Amen. Not who you show the world of Christianity that you what you want them to see. He got Jacob alone, looked right under those beady little Jewish eyes and says, what's your name? Amen. You know what he said back? Jacob. Supplanter. Ah, yes, Lord, I'm the guy that schemed through everything. What's your name? That's the first question. And I would say to that guy, you know, the day God gets you alone, that's the first question he's going to ask you. Now, there's a second question with that day that God will ask you. And I guess you could put 1, 2, 2, 1, change them around, whatever order you want. But the other question is found, saved or lost? It's found back there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. Adam now had violated God's word. He lost the image of God. He partook of a forbidden fruit, him and his wife. Now he's got broken fellowship with God. And where they used to have Bible studies together in the afternoon, now he's running from God. He's hiding from God. And this is a question that God will ask every man and every woman, along with, what's your name? He says to Adam, Adam, where art thou? Now, humor me for a moment. You think that God didn't know where he was? You think he didn't know what bush he was hiding under? You think God couldn't have walked across that field with angels like Bird Dog with a 12-gauge Remington and flush him out and bang him away as he runs into the woods? You see, God asked him where he was, knowing where he was, to see if Adam would be honest to tell him where he was. So the first question is, I would tell a guy, The first two questions you got to answer is you got to answer who you really are, and then you got to deal with where you're at the day God gets you alone. That day is going to come into everybody's life, saved or lost. And I would tell that guy that you're going to have to face those two questions. Because God is going to get you alone, and the two things he's going to ask you is who you really are and then where you're really at. Now, you can lie to me. You can lie to your mom and your dad. You can lie to your friends. You will not lie to him in that day when he gets you alone. Now, there's a second day that I would tell this guy about. And that, the first one is the day God gets you alone. The second one is the day God leaves you alone. You would not answer the first two questions. You thought you were smarter than God. You thought you were quicker on the upbeat than God. You thought for sure you could get around everything the Bible said simply because you wanted to do it your way. So you failed, would not answer these two questions. Saved or lost, you refuse to say to God, you know where I'm really at, God? I'm in a mess. Who I really am, God, what's my name? I'm a jerk. So when you refuse to answer those two questions on that day, the second day comes, and that's the day God leaves you alone. Now let me be clear here. If I'm talking about a saved person, I'm not saying God takes your salvation away. We know that's not true. I'm not saying that you're not going to heaven. I'm not saying that at all. You are if you're truly saved. When I say the day God leaves you alone, I mean the worst day of your life will be the day that God takes his hand off of you and does what he does with you, what he did with the guy in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, who again wouldn't do what was right, when he turned him over to the Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now that's the day you don't want in your life. That's the day when God leaves you alone. Now, you're on your own. This is the day where the world will, you'll find out how really the friend the world was to you. This is now the day that your life will fall apart. God gave you chance after chance after chance. God reached out to you over and over again with those two questions. Who are you and where are you at? You would not get honest with him. You played the game. You told everybody what they wanted to hear. You had no intentions of ever answering those questions, saved or lost. So there comes a day in your life, if you're saved or you're lost, but I'm talking about saved people. There comes a day in your life where God takes his hand off of you. You're on your own. You can ask God's people to pray for you up one side and down the other, and it'll be of no avail. God now has turned you over to the flesh, to the world, to the devil, to let you come to the place through the tragedies of life of who you really are and what your name really is. And I've seen people run from state to state, from country to country, from city to city. They get out from under that question. You'll never get out from under it. And when God takes his hand off of you, it is the worst, listen to me, it is the worst day of your life. You're headed down. Now, the second thing, let's look at chapter 12, verse 41. And you will find people like this all through the Christian world, and we all have to deal with them. And I would suggest that if you get the chance, many times they come and you never get the chance, but they'll hear the rest of the message. Let me tell you something. You get pinned under a car at 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning and you can't move, you'll hear the rest of the sermon. You come to the place where you get a report back from the doctor that you've got some terminal disease and you ain't going to live and you're laying on an operating table, you'll hear it! it'll come across loud and clear. You will not get out from under the Word of God as much as you try. Now look at verse 41 of chapter 12. These things said Isaiah when he saw the glory of God and spake of him. Now that's an incredible thing. That is an incredible thing. And of course, it's a thing here where he saw the glory of God. And this will be a tremendous personal principle for all of us. And this is all the reason why God's people don't do what they're supposed to do. Or unsaved people don't ever get saved. And this is a tremendous thing. You know, most of God's people, when they see Christ or they think about the Lord Jesus Christ or whatever, they think of Jesus or the Son of David. That's big today. The Son of Man. They think about him only at Christmas when there's a little baby in the manger, or at Easter when he's in a tomb. And, you know, and seeing Christ that way is good, I guess. But I want to tell you, seeing Christ that way will never change anybody's life. I'm sorry. It will never change a man's life looking at him as the lowly Jesus from Galilee, looking at him as the Son of David, the Son of Man, going to a Christmas cotati or going to an Easter pageant. That'll never change your life. At some point, you have to see him as the glorified Son of God sitting on the throne of God of your life. And if that never happens, it's the only real thing that can change a man's life. And I look at Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, if you would, for a second. He says, in that year King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him. We now know that's thunder. And cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Now that's the kind of smoke that Christians ought to be filled with. I'm not going to get into that. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now doctrinally, I understand this is the millennium. I get that. But inspirationally, it's a picture of our life and our ministry based on seeing God in all his glory. This is the only real thing that can change a man's life. And yet, I look at 6:1, and this is so true. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, also I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the house. So many times, it takes a tragedy in our life for us to see it. I can speak for myself. My first 20 years of my life was all about me. I didn't care about anything. If I had a trip to the President of the United States, I wouldn't have picked him up. I had one goal. I wanted the best of what I could be with what I was doing when I was in the military. I didn't care. And I was a saved guy, supposedly. And I didn't care. You know what it took for me? It took to see my dad in a casket. It took a death in my life that was close to me. Because that man always wanted me to serve God. He was always proud of anything I would do for God. But my heart wasn't right, and I just did it because I wanted to make everybody happy and keep him off my back. But there's a way when you look into that cold stone face that you're never going to see again. It's a thing when you reached out and touched that hand that was so warm and tender and now is cold and hard. That God will get your attention. So many times it's tragedy that has to come into our life before we're willing to look at him and see him in his glory. Now I'm going to say this. Look at verse 5. Here it comes again. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I'll tell you this. When you see him how he really is, when you see him the way he is, when you see him as a glorified Christ, without a doubt, it'll always show you where you're really at. Who are you?
Nothing.
What's your name? Take seeing the glorified Christ to change us.
Amen.
Otherwise, business as usual.
Yeah.
Now what follows in Isaiah chapter 6, in verse 6 and 7, once he sees that and he sees who he really is and understands where he really is at, then a seraphim, they take care of the altar, flew over with a live coal off the altar and touches his lips. And from verse 9 on, Israel now has a prophet that will take his stand for God. He has the burning burden of God in his heart and the burning message of God on his lips. It never would have happened unless he saw who God really was and it reflected of who he really was. We must answer those two questions. Adam, where art thou? What's your name? And the only way you can see it is by seeing him who he really is. And through that, you'll see who we really are. Then the next thing, verse 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many believed, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him, not because of the Pharisees, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Lessons for my ministry. The reason why some get it and why some don't. The reason why some will answer those two questions and the reason why some of them won't and just keep on running from God. They will try to get away from the God the day God leaves, day God gets them alone, but you will never get away from the day that God leaves you alone. Now this is the third thing here that he tells us in closing out this chapter. There were people here who were leaders who did believe on him, but they were afraid to take their stand and confess him. They believed, but they did not want to pay the price for their belief. Now, if you'll permit me, I've been pretty civil up to this point. If you'll allow me to get my soapbox out, I'm going to get on it because this is a tough one for me. For me today, there are too many cowards in Christianity. There's too many men and too many women who claim to be saved who will never stand up for anything that's wrong. They will never stand up for what's right. They're afraid of what people will think. They're afraid of what some people will say. In some cases, they're afraid they'll lose their job. They'll lose their friends. People will get mad at them. They will be afraid that they will rock the boat, that they'll cause a controversy. So they just sit by when they know something is not right or somebody is not doing right, and they be silent. They just go along with it. And as John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43 has already told us, by their not taking a stand because of their fear, silence is consent. Edmund Burke, the great English philosopher, wasn't even a saved man, quoted back in the 1800s, "Evil triumphs when men, good men do nothing." And in every case I've ever seen down through the years, there's always somebody that gets hurt in situations where God's people won't stand up for the truth. It always happens. It happens because nobody will stand up, and it happens because nobody will speak up. I often wondered as I read this passage, what would have happened if the leaders, religious leaders, would have taken a stand? How do you think that would have changed things? It would have caused an uproar that was unbelievable, but it would have been an uproar in the right direction. You see, they're part of it. They're like a lot of God's people. They're secret agent Christians. Your number is not 777, you're 007. I mean, you don't think they were in the meetings when they slandered the Lord Jesus? You don't think these same believers who believed on him were not in the crowds when they decided how they were going to try to tangle him in his talk and entrap him? You think these same guys weren't there when they put up the woman taken in adultery and fabricated the whole thing? You think they didn't know about that plan, wasn't standing there when that plan was hatched? Oh, they may never have been part of it, but they knew it was going to happen. They were in the same crowds when they lied about him. They believed in the miracles that he did, but they heard their compadres discredit the miracles, never said a word. They heard them plot against him. They heard them talk about how they wanted to kill him. They never said a word. And by being part of that, and as believers, they wound up being part of the very thing that God hated that the devil was trying to do. You know what? It always happens that way. Sooner or later, boys and girls, you have to take your stand. It may cost you some friends. It may cause problems. It may cause issues. There may be things that you suffer because of it. But if it's a righteous cause for the Lord Jesus Christ, praise the Lord. These guys were afraid they would be kicked out of the synagogue. Actually, I can't think of anything better that could have happened to them. You have to take your stand at some point. You can't put your tail between your legs and be silent forever. At some point, you have to play the man. And when I read things like this and I see God's people that are just like this, I wonder where some of God's people's loyalties really lie. Listen, never be more loyal to anything or anybody than you are to the Word of God. But that takes courage. Lessons for my ministry. I learned these things 35 years ago, 40 years ago. Then the next thing, the fourth principle, will be found in 47 and 48. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him, the word that I have spoken. The same shall judge him in the last day. Now here you have two of the greatest verses in all the Bible telling us that in the last day, it will be the Word of God that judges us. at an unsaved man, it'll be at the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20. For a saved man, it'll be at the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now this will open up another great study in the Bible on the questions in the Bible. Questions in the Bible are incredible. The first question you have to ask is you have to answer to God where you're at. The second question you've got to answer is you've got to answer who you are. Did you ever see the first question laid out in the Bible for you? The first question in the Bible wasn't asked by God. The first question in the Bible was asked by the devil. And it's found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, where the devil said, "Yea, hath God said?" That's a question. The first thing he did when he came to Eve was to ask her if she really believed that God meant everything that he said and he knew what he was talking about. And I'll tell you what, in this life, that's the only real question man has to answer first before you can even get to the other ones. When you look down at the Bible, when you hear the word Bible, when you hear somebody preach out of the Bible, do you believe it's the absolute perfect word of God that can change your life? Or is it just another book like the Koran, living letters, dead epistles, all the other trash that man puts out to try to get rid of the one book that is the absolute perfect word of God? You see, that's the first question you got to ask. Once you get past that one and you accept the book for what it is, then you can get into the others. But this has to start right here. I mean, it starts right here. Did God really mean what he said? And in this life, that's the only real question man has to answer. Every other question you have in life, every other decision you make in life, every action you take in life will mean absolutely nothing if you can't answer this one. Because if the book isn't real to you, nothing's going to be real to you. Did God mean what he said, and does he really know what he's talking about? Is the Bible the absolute final authority for everything in life? And if he did, and if a man says, "Oh, I believe the Bible's the Word of God," I'll answer that question. Yeah, I believe the Bible's the Word of God. Yeah, I believe that's what he says. Well, then let me ask you this question. If you believe that, then why don't you do what he says? I mean, he asked a question in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, which is another great question. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Now, if man doesn't answer those questions, now, this question in this life, saved or lost, when you face the judgment for an unsaved man, the great white throne, for a saved man, the judgment seat, you'll answer that question there. It isn't a matter of whether you will or whether you won't. It's just a matter of when you will. And I want you to know now from our verses that it's the very Word of God. The book that God gave each of us that we rejected. The book that had the answers of everything that you need to fix your life. And you walked away from it. I have people come to me all the time and they'll say, I mean, it happens all the time. They'll call me on the phone or and they'll say, you know, pray for me and or pray for so-and-so or pray for this. And I'll be honest with you, I don't know how to pray. I really don't. Because I've seen people who have had every chance in the world. I've seen people that grew up with the Bible. They claim to love the Bible. They claim to believe the Bible. But in every case, they actually walked away from the Word of God to do their own thing. Now, how do you pray for that? It's a question that God has taken their hand off. How do I pray and tell God to put his hand back on when he's taken a hand off because of their indifference to the things of God? Everybody has to face that day on your own. And it's at the great white throne judgment, unsaved man will have to face this question that the devil asks. He'll stand there before the throne of God and the assembled universe, and he'll be asked the questions, "Yea, hath God said?" And all his life will flash before him of all the things he said and all the things he did that demonstrated that he didn't believe it. And out of the Word of God, he'll be asked by the book, some questions. Some questions that an unsaved man will have to answer, and they are found in Job chapter 38, and there's about 8 or 9 of them, depending on how you count them. But the Bible says the books will be opened. And it also says, Job 38:3, that when God asks these questions of an unsaved man, he's going to demand an answer. All your life you thought you were smarter than God. All your life you thought you could, God didn't know what he was talking about. All your life you decided to do it your way, thumb your nose at God, and just throw God out the window as far as anything meaningful in your life. Okay, son, now the floor is yours. Show us now, when these questions pop up, let us know now how that your righteousness is equal with God's righteousness. Lay it out for us. And Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 shows you that day when every unsaved man is going to stand before God's throne and ask these questions. You want to see a terrible day. It's the day that you try to justify yourself as an unsaved man up against a holy, righteous, glorified Son of God. And that's laid out for you in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, by the way. Hey, in this life, an unsaved man points his wrath toward God. At the great white throne judgment, listen to me, God returns the favor, and now he points his wrath toward man. Now, for the child of God, your questions are found in Job chapter 26, verses 1 through 4, and there's 6 of them there. And at the judgment seat of Christ, these 6 questions out of the book, and you'll have to answer. In truth, I need to probably say this, you're really not much different than the guy at the great white throne judgment. You're saved, yet so as by the fire, 1 Corinthians 3:15, he gets dumped into the fire, Revelation chapter 20. But there ain't a lot of difference. See, your famous line in life as a child of God, this is your famous line: I'll do it my way. Nobody is going to tell me what I have to do. And I'm going to do it my way. Amen, brother. You took God's salvation and did nothing with it. You threw away every chance God gave you. Your whole life is not built around Christ, but it's built around you and what you want. All your life, you did everything in the flesh. Not one time any accountability, responsibility to any church, to any pastor, to anything. And yet you're always trying. I know the crowd, man. I've dealt with them for 50 years. Yet you always drag God into what you're doing and pretend that God is in it. Well, old buddy, God's got some questions for you. 6 of them. He hung naked on a cross for you. Now on that day, you'll stand naked before the assembled universe in front of him. And he's got some questions, and he's going to demand some answers. And when we stand there, because you wouldn't or won't answer them now, and be accountable to them now, the Bible says in that day that every man's work will be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, 1 Corinthians 3:13. And you'll be held accountable then by the very book that God put in your world and put in your lap. God will judge you by the same book he gave you to judge all things by, 1 Corinthians 2:15, if you were spiritual, starting with yourself. And the one who will judge man, saved or lost, verse 48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judges him, the word that I have spoken. And the books were open. Well, the last thing. Now, this is why some get it and why some don't. And the last thing he says, 5 great principles to carry on the work of God. The last thing he says in verse 49 and 50, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Now, he closes out this great chapter and also his earthly ministry right here. From here on, he has 1 week left. His crucifixion is a week away. And he clearly tells us that his Father sent him to earth with a message. That message, by the way, is found in the other book that John wrote in 1 John chapter 1. And this is the message. He lays it out for you. A message to all men that God's word is true and that God has redemption for all men. Verse 50 said, the commandment, the word of God, is life everlasting. And that's the message he got out through his work for the Father. And now that's our work. With the same message, changing the lives of men to see the truth of God's word. Now he gives us, in this final chapter before the cross, 5 practical principles to learn and understand and to apply to get the work done that he started and then he passed off to us. And based on that, answering those fundamental questions that God will ask us now. And based on you and me seeing the glorified Christ, understanding through that who he is, who we are, and then seeing what God would have us to do, understanding his plan and then becoming part of it. By seeing who we really are, and when we see who we really are, then you know what our name really is. We know now where we're really at. And knowing that the Word of God is absolute and true. And then God will do for you what he did with Isaiah. He'll take a coal off the altar of God before God's throne, and he'll touch your lips with a message of God. And once you see the glorified Christ and you answer those questions and God touches your lips after you've seen him and you know who you are, your life will never be the same again. You may get excited about other things in life, and there's nothing wrong with that. You may enjoy other things in life, and there's certainly nothing wrong with that. But you will never quench the fire of the burden in your heart. He will kindle a fire inside your heart that will never go out. He will light a fire inside of you that will never be quenched. And he will take that coal and he will touch your lips, and because of the burning burden in your heart, you'll have a burning message that you can't wait to tell people about the message that God came to the world to tell us. All comes back to the right attitude of heart. Why do some people get it? Others don't. Wrong attitude of heart. God's commitment to every man is to be saved. All because we see the glory of God and God changes us, do we now have the ability to take it to God. I got a letter this week and a text message from a guy who is a Christian, know him very well. And he is running for Congress. And he gave a little deal out, said what he believed in all this stuff, all the right things to trick God's people, not trick them, but, you know, give them what they want. And, trick them. And so, and then he's looking for churches that he can go to plant a platform. And I never answered him. But on his thing there, he said, my goal is to go to Congress, and my goal is to save America. Now, I understand the motive behind that, but I'm telling you right now, the way you save America is not by putting Christian politicians in office. Yes, amen. The way you save them, see, these guys talk about saving America. These guys talk about, Trump always talked about making America great again. The problem with all of that, and I like that, but the problem with that is, how are you going to make America great again when you don't remotely understand what made it great in the first place? It wasn't because gas was low. It wasn't because you could get food you want, had 3 cars in your garage and 2 chickens in your pot. The reason why this nation was great is because you had a book that no other nation had, and God honors the book. Don't you get that?
Amen.
So when somebody is a politician and a good guy, I'm not fighting him, a good guy, he gets up and he says, I want to save America. I appreciate that. But if you really want to save America, I'd get out of politics, get into a Bible-believing church, because the only way you save America is the only way that ever been saved, and that is to win people to Christ one at a time. Train them in the Word of God and take this country back through a book of men and women with changed lives. Not going to Washington and trying to get into the swamp and play with the alligators. Man will never get it. That's why. It's over. That's why it's done. And it's a thing where in the last moments of the sand going through God's hourglass, we need to be about our Father's business. We need to never not look at our road through life without palm trees on it. We need to think everything we do, the day he died on the cross. And I'm telling you right now, the only way you will always keep yourself in the perspective of who we really are in the flesh is to keep seeing who he really is on the throne. That's why some of you get it and some of you don't. That's why you're going to find it all through life, all through the ministry. Doesn't change. The last thing he said before he ended his public ministry was five things that we need to carry on the work. Let's hold up there and pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for this great book and for how now you have closed out your public ministry. We love you. Lord, God's people have so many issues. It's so easy to get confused today. It's so easy to believe things that are wrong because we want to. But Lord, it just comes back of our loyalty to the Word of God. Not a man, not a movement, not some establishment, but to the book. And when a person violates the book, he goes his way and I go mine. When the situation dictates getting out of the Word of God, I'm done. I'll go stay with the book. That is where we got off the track so many years ago. And we're so far off the track now, Lord, we don't even know where the train station is. Help us, Lord. In this church, anyhow. Help me. Help the people that are helping me. Help every one of us to stay true to that book and to never take our eyes off the glorified Christ sitting on the throne of heaven and letting that change us by showing us who we really are. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For sake we ask it. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed. Get your